A few weeks ago, I mentioned that we were going to spend some time in the near future talking about matters of life and death, and in particular, how are we to process and understand when people that we know die? Do they all die the same way with the same fate? How do we communicate about those things? And just a mention of that has stirred a measure of anticipation among many of you. I have been asked repeatedly for the last 6 or 7 weeks, is this the week that we're going to talk about that? Well, this is the week, sort of, because we're going to talk about something else first, something that has to come first. In fact, there's even a great big word for what we're going to do today. I want to introduce that word to some of you. Some of you will be reminded. The word is prolegomena. That's the word that means those things that come before. And it's usually applied in areas of the pursuit of understanding, of sciences or philosophy or theology. Before you can talk about doctrine or truth or principle, it's important that you first talk about what has to come before that. In other words, before you talk about truth, you have to think about how we know truth. Or, for that matter, can it even be known? And so it's that we're going to spend some time on this morning to establish us, to position us, to talk about these matters of life and death. Now, some of you may have heard the word in there, philosophy, and you're thinking, so this is going to be a philosophy sermon. Yeah, sort of. And then you're thinking, well, I slept through the philosophy classes in college, and there was going to be a test. There's not going to be a test, I don't think, today, so this sounds like great sleeping time, because he's going to talk about philosophy and there'll be no test. Well, you can choose to do that. Many of you do every week, I know. But I trust it's going to be worth our effort to consider carefully how we know things. And to that end, let's ask God's help. Father, we ask now that you would guide us and direct us in our consideration of truth. We believe that you are the source of truth, and therefore there's a sense in which we must depend on you in any pursuit of that. And so we'd ask now that you would speak to us, open to us an understanding, even as we consider the way you have created us and designed us to think. Help us to think well today, we would ask, so that Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray, amen. Newspapers reported it just about a year ago. In fact, it was last year, about this time, in reflection of the previous year, which of course was 2016, that the newspapers were reporting under this headline, Post-Truth Named 2016 Word of the Year by Oxford Dictionaries. The Associated Press covered that story this way, "It's official, truth is dead, facts are passé." The Oxford Dictionary defines post-truth as, quote, "relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief." Now, those of us alive and paying attention at all realize that isn't really news. While I didn't know that post-truth was a word when I read that and was captured by the headline and then subsequently the articles that were written, I wasn't shocked. I was already quite aware that truth had fallen on hard times. Truth, the notion that a thing can be known, the idea that some things are valid and some things are not valid, the idea that some things are real and some things are not real. That's the consideration of truth. But it's becoming increasingly hard to find anyone or any place where such a notion is really defended. You see, to suggest that something is necessarily implies that something else is not. And that is too politically incorrect for our open culture and society. And that's not just here in America, but that's everywhere around the world. So truth has become a slippery thing, a very difficult thing, an almost universally rejected thing. In fact, I would say this, nothing is so certain today as the absence of certainty. But we mustn't think this is a new phenomenon. We shouldn't imagine that the 21st century, and in particular 2016, has now presented us with a dilemma that we know nothing of. This is not new, and this problem's not unique to our age. Men and women have always struggled with the idea of truth. Famously, at least in Scripture, it was the Roman governor by the name of Pilate. Some of you recognize his name. He's in the Bible, and he is the authority that's going to make the determination of the fate of the Son of God, Jesus himself. And he raised the question of truth during his examination. In fact, all of this took place in the very last hours of Jesus' life. He was being rushed from this trial to that trial, really mock trials. There was no legitimate charge. Nothing could really be shaped against him by which he could be found guilty of anything. But yet the Jewish leaders were intent on killing him, and they needed the Roman authorities to approve of that, to allow it to happen. And so Pilate was the man. He was the man that had the authority to let that happen. So Jesus then was brought before Pilate. It's recorded in John chapter 18 of our Gospel of John. It's there in verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus to him. So that's the scene. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked Jesus, and Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? In other words, would I have any opinion about whether or not you're the king of the Jews? It's your own nation, and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." To which Pilate responded, "What is truth?" So here's a man charged with the authority to take a man's life if that man is found guilty of a crime punishable by death. Yet, here is this authority, this judge in this scenario, who appears to be rather skeptical about the notion of whether or not truth even exists. Jesus said, "I came to earth with a purpose. I came to bear witness to the truth." Jesus says it exists. "I came to make sure people know the truth," Jesus says. "And more than that, I came to call out a people who are committed to the truth." And notice what Jesus said, "Only those people are the ones who listen to me. They're the only ones who will respond because they're of the truth." And Pilate's response is, "What is that? What is truth?" He's suggesting that already in the first century, this is the first century, that they too were living in a post-truth culture. It's a bit scary to think about, isn't it? That the person in charge of determining whether you live or die is not convinced that the truth about a thing can even be known. So the question is, can it? Can we know a thing? Can we say with any degree of certainty that something is true? Or is truth really dead? I submit to you it matters, because life is lived and death comes, and sooner or later we are all affected by it. And if we are honest with ourselves, especially in matters of life and death, we all long to know the truth. A few weeks ago now, my sister died unexpectedly. A couple of weeks ago, Miguel Castro's brother died. Miguel's here this morning. Nathan Ross's grandmother died. It happens. The older we get, the more often it seems to happen, because all of our friends are getting older with us, and inevitably, we all die. And then we ask, what happened? What happens now? What happens now that they're gone?
What happens to them? Where are they? Is there life after death, or is this all there is? These are the questions that come up, and this is the pursuit of truth. We want to know the truth. You see, that's what we long for, and I would just submit to you, we especially long for it in matters of life and death. And then comes the notion that truth isn't. That it doesn't even exist. So where does that leave us? Where does a society find itself when it loses the notion of truth? How does it answer the questions about life and death? How does it act? How does it respond? I'll tell you, everything suddenly feels so uncertain. And uncertainty around such important matters like life and death, uncertainty will lead to distress. It will lead to anxiety, and that's the world we live in today. Because everybody's facing matters of life and death in a world that wants to deny the truth, and they're overwhelmed with uncertainty and therefore overwhelmed with anxiety. But I submit to you this morning that truth is not dead. It is still a thing. It is the same thing that it has always been, and you and I, as human beings made in the image of God, have the capacity to know truth. And knowing the truth, well, I'll tell you, that is incredibly freeing. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says. You can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I think I'm talking to a lot of you this morning who are bound up even today in uncertainty. You live many of your days and spend many of your waking hours in doubt and in despair even. You wonder if anything is certain. You're wondering whether or not there are any answers. You are, even as our culture wants to deny it exists, you're looking for truth. So we're going to start here. Let's define truth, okay? We're going to define truth. Now, here's our question. It was Pilate's question, just to remind you. Our question is, what is truth? So where do we go to get a definition for a word? Our word is truth. Where do we go? Well, we go to the dictionary, of course. It's a great place to go, I think. But perhaps you're like me, and you get a little bit frustrated when you open the dictionary to get the definition of a word, and this happens a lot. You open the dictionary to get the definition of the word, and they use the word to define the word. It ought to be like against the law or something. But it happens regularly. Like our word, truth. We could reach for the good old Oxford Dictionary, and this is what we would find. Truth, pronounced truth, is a noun. It is the quality or state of being true. Or the truth is that which is true, or in accordance with the fact or reality. It is a fact or a belief that is accepted as true. They had three chances, and all three times they used the word. Isn't that helpful? Well, actually, it does get us started. Dictionaries do have a purpose. Because if you dig in a little bit to the definition in the Oxford Dictionary about truth, here's what you'll discover. Truth, in order to be defined, has to at least consider two different perspectives. First, truth is ontological. That's just a fancy way of saying truth is the way things really are. And it's right there in the definition. Do you see it? It's in the second line. It accords with fact or reality. It's what a thing is. That's what Oxford Dictionary is trying to say. It's the truth about a thing, whatever that thing might be. So that's the ontological perspective of truth. We might say even it's the scientific perspective of truth. But that's not all there is to truth. There's the ontological or scientific perspective of truth, that a thing actually is and is real. But there's also, and there must always also be, the theological perspective of truth. Meaning, truth is what is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, the glory, and the being of God. Truth is the self-expression of God. Now you might say, I don't believe in God. So any theological notion of truth doesn't interest me, and certainly doesn't interest my secular friends who might be considering the truth. And even if it did, well, what difference would it make? Well, you see, that's a problem. Because you'll see, or at least I hope you'll see, that there is no such thing as truth unless you accept there is such a thing as God. Or I could say it a different way. Truth presupposes God. Welcome to philosophy. That's a philosophical statement. This idea of a presupposition. What we mean by that is a thing must be for something else to be. Without God, there is no truth. You say, well, that isn't true. Humans are, the argument comes, naturally reasonable creatures. We have discovered logic, and that leads us to the truth. Well, I won't banter at all with anyone that suggests logic leads to truth. I firmly believe that. But I will banter with the notion that humans have discovered logic as if they came up with something that didn't already exist. And that's where philosophy comes back into view. You see, if we say that humans discovered logic, and we make such a statement in our pursuit of truth, then we have to ask, where'd the logic come from that you suddenly discovered? What's the beginning of logic? Or we might say it this way, what's the genesis of the logic that you now are so excited to have discovered that is presumably going to lead you to truth? Did you just create it? Did you just come up with it? Of course we didn't create it. It was there. And in fact, that's what the philosopher means when he or she says that we've discovered logic. That's why they use the word discovered. What they mean is we have now, among humankind, very commonly available, a developed way of thinking. We have a proficiency now in thinking. And that allows us to consider and to investigate and to ultimately understand and to know. But I'm still forced to ask the next question. Where'd you get that from? Where did you get the ability as a human to think that way? You can say, and you can say it popularly and without any threat from any secular environment, you could simply say, we evolved to that. Or you could say, it's just human nature. And I'm going to say in both cases, where'd that come from? Where did the essence of humanity come from? Where did our nature come from? And evolution and evolutionary theory tries to answer that, and any reasonable person understands they fall woefully short of giving a reasonable answer to that question. I would simply say this: logic and reason, which clearly exist in the human mind, dictates that we must acknowledge a source, a beginning of all things. We call that, philosophically speaking, causal thinking. That's probably not a phrase you used this week, but you understand it. It simply means that things have a cause. Like cause and effect. You know what I'm talking about? Let me help you with an illustration. You're aware of causal thinking. For instance, right now, it's flu season. And some of you have been suffering, some of you for a long while have been suffering from the effects of the flu. Well, how does that start? What are the effects of the flu, and how does it start? Or more commonly, we would say, what are the symptoms of the flu? You know them, and I won't lay out the gory details. So let's say you have them. Let's say you are suffering from the symptoms of the flu. What do you want to know? You want to know whether or not you have the flu. Well, how in the world can you find that out? You're looking for what? You're looking for the cause of the symptoms. And you can go to the doctor, and they have tests for that. There are unpleasant tests for that, like sticking sticks up your nose and things down your throat. But they'll take that swab, and they'll put it under a microscope, and they're looking to see whether or not you have, we'll just call it the bug. And they'll see the bug, and that's the agent, they'll say, that causes the flu. And because you have the symptoms of the flu and the agent that causes the flu, they will say summarily, you are suffering from the flu. And suddenly you feel better. Not really. But now you understand what causal thinking is. You got it? That was easy, right? That wasn't so hard. We understand that. But where did the flu bug come from? What caused that? And you see, what philosophy does is it tries to chase that back and chase that back and chase that back to a beginning, and not always with good results. Because if you chase back in search of the ultimate cause and all you're considering, listen, is ontologically, scientifically, well, you're inevitably going to reach a point where you can't make any certain conclusions about anything because you weren't there. And you can't measure it. You can't examine it. You can't test it because you're absent. And thus we're left, as it regards the cause of all things, with philosophical notions. The ontological pursuit of truth can only lead you, as it regards the cause of all things, to philosophical notions. And those can be fun, and they can also be an extremely large waste of time. Which is why I said in the beginning, you can't just have an ontological perspective of truth. You must also have a theological perspective of truth, because there was only one thing there when it all started. You need an absolute. You see, you need something that's certain, more certain than you could ever be. In short, you need a God. You see, without a God, you'll never find the answer to truth. He is the genesis. He is the necessary absolute that you have to have, or your logic is not logical. He is the beginning. All truth then finds its source in God. Now, just follow me. That's not just a Christian perspective. It's a necessary essential to any pursuit of truth. Because if you do not have that essential, guess what will happen? Truth will get lost. Now, if you don't believe me, you can try this at home or at lunch today with your family. Try to define the essence of truth without a universal absolute. And I would just say good luck with that. The concept of truth instantly becomes nonsense whenever people remove the thought of God or the thought of an absolute outside of themselves. When you remove that, you suddenly become really silly. And that's where we began this morning, with the Oxford Dictionary that says we live in a post-truth society, suggesting that truth is dead, that it's missing. And I'll just tell you, that's in direct proportion to the society having lost God. You see, the consequence of losing God is the loss of truth. Because God's the universal absolute without which there is no truth. Now, this isn't a philosophy class. This is a church. You didn't come to hear my ramblings about logic and reason and the like, but you did come, I hope you came, in some measure to find out the truth about life and death. I mean, that's what we do here in Christian churches. We talk about truth. We declare truth, and we declare the implications of truth. So for us,
today, in our pursuit of the definition of a truth, we're quite comfortable with the notion of God, right? We're in a church after all, we're Christians after all, and therefore we would say we're able to seek an understanding of God and find in that an understanding of truth. That's what Christians do. Like this, for instance, we would open our Bible to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, which says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now, that's not complicated, but here's what it says, just in case you kind of missed the clarity of it. God and the knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is truth. Because God is truth. Because God's the source of all things, as Nathan reminded us of this morning from Romans chapter 11, verse 36. It's from Him and through Him and to Him that everything exists. So everything has its source in Him. And that means that He establishes, listen, everything and gets to define and has defined what is true. And consistent with His nature, please listen to me, He reveals it to us. He lets us in on it. He invites us to know. God is truth. He's the genesis of all things. He establishes, He determines, He decides what is true. And then He is gracious enough to let us in on it, to reveal it to us. Now here's an important question. How does He do that? How does God reveal truth to human beings? That's our question now. How does God reveal truth to us, to humans? Well, God reveals truth to us in two ways. Most of you know this. First of all, there's general revelation or natural revelation. But also, He reveals truth to us through special revelation, or sometimes called divine revelation. In simple terms, God establishes truth and reveals it to us in nature. And that's called general revelation. You can just look at the world and know truth and, in large measure, the truth about God. And then God establishes truth and also reveals to us in Scripture truth, and that's called special revelation. So we can open our Bible and learn truth, or we can just open our eyes and learn truth. Both of them are, in fact, divine because God did them both. That means, listen, that truth can be known to humans through two different sources. Now, not all truth in both sources, right? Both sources are necessary to get all the truth that we can get, but there's truth in both sources. There's truth in just a general revelation of nature, and there's certainly truth in the divine revelation of God's Word. All we're saying, listen to me, all I'm saying is that the truth that we find was established by God. And it was established by God when He created it. And He created everything. So the truth about everything came from God. And Christians, therefore, love science. There's this idea that Christians somehow have an aversion to science. We love science because science is the pursuit of truth through natural revelation. So good science is never to be feared by a Christian because it will always only manifest the truth of an incredible creative God. But it'll only do that effectively, listen to me, if we believe in Him. And that's the rub. Because you see, while we as humans have the capacity to think and to reason and to find truth, we also have the capacity to miss it, to not think, to choose to not be reasonable, and to embrace instead of the truth a lie. We have that capacity too. Now, to guard against that, to guard against the human capacity to actually embrace something that isn't true, even though we have the capacity to know what is true, to guard against that, we have laws built into the created order. We have guidelines, we might call them. And humans have discovered them. They didn't create them, but they've discovered these guidelines, and Christians and non-Christians alike agree with these, that if you're going to find the truth and not fall into error, not fall into lies, you're going to have to practice some pretty sound
truth-seeking principles. Now, we're not going to go through all those principles. There's about three bedrock principles, but if you'll follow me, I just want you to follow this. There have to be some parameters, or the human mind's ability to be unreasonable can take control. And we don't want to do that. Because if you do that, you'll end up somewhere else. Now, I don't know that through philosophy, though I could have learned that through philosophy. I know that through God's Word, because that's what God says will happen. Here's what God says in Romans 1, verse 19. He says, what can be known about God is plain to everybody. He said, well, where do they learn that? He shows it to them. How does He show it to them? Well, verse 20, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine nature, they are clearly perceived and have been ever since He created the world. And you can see them in the things He created. What is that? That's natural revelation. That's general revelation. And God says every human being has the capacity to see that and to know that. And principally to know about me by just observing nature. In other words, ontologically, you can find some truth about God without theology. Just be reasonable. Just open your eyes. He's there. However, we have a tendency to do other than that. So the Bible goes on, verse 21, even though they knew God, and He was clearly evident, and just natural revelation would show Him that, they didn't honor Him. They didn't give thanks to Him. They didn't want to relate to Him theologically in any way. And they became futile in their thinking, and their hearts became foolishly darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they really became fools. You see, when you reject God, God says, when you refuse to acknowledge what is plainly and clearly perceived by creation about Him, you'll become a fool. And fools don't find truth. Fools find lies, and they embrace them. And when they do that, truth dies. And when that happens, all sorts of crazy notions start happening. All sorts of crazy ideas about what is true and what is not. All these different versions of what truth is and how you can find it. Here are the most popular versions of an understanding of truth. You've heard these. There's relativism. That's a belief that all truth is relative and it can be determined by particular groups. But it'll be different for this group and different for that group because all truth is relative. There's subjectivism, and that believes that truth is subjective. It can be defined individually based on your experience. You're the subject and you get to decide what is true. There's skepticism. That's the belief that you can't know. You just can't be certain about anything. There's perspectivism, which is very much like subjectivism, except instead of just your perspective, you got to get a few people around you because it's not going to be true until you get like 10 people to agree with you. You get a certain number of people to agree with you, then it can be considered truth. You got to get published, and then it's true. There's pragmatism. You know what that is. That's the belief that truth is ultimately defined by what works to your advantage, what produces the best outcome. The end justifies the means, and that becomes the truth. But there is still objectivism. And that's the belief that truth is an objective reality that exists whether somebody believes it or not because it's true. Now, all people and all pursuits of truth fall somewhere in one of those categories. But today's world has almost no room for objectivism. You can be relativistic and subjective and pragmatic and skeptical and cynical, but you cannot be objective. You cannot, in most circles today, argue for an objective reality. Increasingly, listen, not even in science. Everything has become fair game in this postmodern world, and the bedrock foundations are crumbling. Math, I would suggest, is the last bastion of objective reality. And it's quickly becoming assailed. And it too is threatening to lose truth. You know this. Some of you are teachers and you know this. 2 + 2 = 4. But that's under attack. And so now in many elementary classrooms, 2 + 2 = 3 is an acceptable answer. It's kind of posited like, well, this is how we find out the truth. 2 + 2 = 4 or 2 + 2 = 3. You decide. And worse, and I say worse because it would be one thing if 2 + 2 actually became 3. There would be a lot of effects to that, right? Standards would have to be changed everywhere, but we could actually endure it. If you had a new standard and the new standard was 2 + 2 = 3, I think we'd survive that. But that's not what's happening. No, it's not 2 + 2 = 4 or 2 + 2 = 3. No, this is what's happening. 2 + 2 = 4 and 2 + 2 = 3. At the same time. And what did we just lose? Truth. Do you see that? You understand that? That's relativism. That's subjectivism. And it is most certainly post-truth. Because it denies the fundamental law of truth. Not a biblical law. Philosophical law. Basic to all understanding is this law. It's called the law of non-contradiction. It simply means this. The law of non-contradiction means that a thing cannot be and non-be at the same time and in the same relation. Some of you were awake during that part of philosophy, and you're remembering that. Or said another way, a thing cannot be true and not true at the same time. It's the fundamental law of all logic and reason. It is that which philosophy claims, by the way, Aristotle invented. Because Aristotle said that without the law of non-contradiction, we could not know anything that we know. And I will submit to you, he was right. But they were wrong to say he invented it. No, he discovered it. He articulated it. Kind of like we don't say, right? We don't say Columbus created America. He discovered it. But it was here already. Some wonder if he even discovered it, but that's another discussion. So philosophy, follow me, Aristotle or anyone else, nobody invented the law of non-contradiction. God did. Man, with his God-given capacity to reason, either embraces the law of non-contradiction and with it the pursuit of truth can continue, or rejects the law of non-contradiction and with it loses any hope of ever finding anything that's true. So I want to show you this logic or this reason or this law of non-contradiction in the Bible. I'll do it quickly because I'm soon to lose you. But I want you to see it and I want you to see the effects of it if it's rejected. So open your Bibles with me, if you have them, to the book of Genesis. It's easy to find. It's the very first book. And I want to go to the very first of the very first book, which is the beginning of all things. Genesis chapter 1 records where God created everything and with it decided what was true and what was real. But understand this. Listen to me for a minute while you're flipping your pages. Genesis 1 does not seek to prove God. It assumes God. And you need to understand that, Christian. Your Bible assumes God. It does not try to prove God. Why? Because He doesn't have to be proved, because He is clearly evident. All you got to do is open your eyes. So the Bible always assumes God. So there was God assumed in the beginning. And He begins to create, and He creates everything. Right? That's what it says. So there is God, and He creates everything, and into this creation He brings mankind, male and female, men and women, Adam and Eve. God created them. And then, watch, He speaks to them. He has created all things. He has already determined and established what will be true about all things. And as I told you, He's so loving and gracious that He will reveal that truth. He'll let humans in on it. So here's Adam and Eve, the only humans ever to truly have a clean slate. And He begins to inscribe onto their thinking how they should think about a particular very important thing. Here's what He does. He does it in Genesis chapter 2, and it's in verse 16 of your Bibles. The Lord commands the man, saying, He says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Now, God is talking to humans, right? He's talking to humans, and in so doing, He is expecting Adam and Eve to use their God-given capacity to understand what He says. And He communicates to them, listen to me, logically. His logic is clear. His philosophy is there. You can even state it in a philosophical formula. Here's what it looks like. If A, then B. Do you see it? If you eat of this tree, then you shall die. Is that simple enough? I'm telling you that was simple enough for Adam to understand, and parents, it's simple enough for any child to understand. And you hope they do that because that's what you told them when they were little. If you touch that, it will shock you. It's just logical. Okay, you got it? If A, then B. If you eat this, you will die. Well, then the serpent shows up. He shows up in chapter 3. And there in verse 1, the serpent shows up, craftier than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent says to the woman, watch this, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God come to you, the serpent says, and speak to you logically? Or was He doing that thing God does where He just confuses everybody? Did He come to you and say, you could just eat any tree? In other words, the serpent is saying, did He tell you the truth? Use your mind, Eve. Think. So Eve answers. She said, God said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve confirms, if A, then B. She understood it. It was simple, it was logical, and she can repeat it now to the tester, Satan himself, who wants to know whether God just said, don't. No, He's logical. He said, if A, then B, and I understood that. And then Satan responds. Verse 4. You will not surely die. What is that? Satan says, oh, no. If A, then non-B. Now listen to me. Using the powers of logic that God had given them, Eve, or Adam, who was standing idly by the way, either of them or both of them should have been able to see right away that you cannot have B and non-B at the same time. Something's wrong. You cannot, if you eat, die, and if you eat, not die, at the same time and in the same relation to one another. And then the serpent adds this. You will not die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Not only did he say, wait, if A, then non-B, but that allowed him to say, in fact, if A, then C. You'll be like God. There's a higher plane of existence available to you, he told them. All you have to do is reject reason, reject absolutes, reject God's clear revelation to you. All you have to do is walk away from truth and you'll find that higher level of existence. And humans since that day, in every way, have bought into that lie. And to do so requires them to violate the theory of non-contradiction. You cannot have, if A, then B, and at the same time, in the same context, have if A, then not B. If you decide you can, you will end up with if A, then C, or D, or E, or Z. That, my friends, is foolish. And that, my friends, is where we are today. A rejection of objective truth, of absolutes that demand a primary cause and a universal author, and embrace instead, in its place, a relativistic, have-it-your-own-way truth, which I'm telling you is not truth. And that's why we live in a post-truth society. It is because we have rejected God. We have rejected a moral absolute. We have lost our bearings. And I think the church is largely to blame. You see, we teach and we practice very common, listen to me, that a person can be a Christian and not a Christian at the same time. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If A, then B. But we say, I love Jesus even as I ignore his commandments. And when you say that, do you understand what you're saying? You're saying, if A, then non-B. And I don't think we've stopped to realize the violation of thought that that is. The violation of logic that that is. We haven't stopped as the church to acknowledge that such a notion is mere folly. And I'm just telling you, Christianity that embraces you can be Christian and non-Christian at the same time entirely rewrites what Christianity is, and it's a lie. And I'm telling you, the world's not doing that. The church is doing that. We reject orthodoxy. We reject any standard of doctrine by which Christianity can clearly be defined. And we embrace instead a neo-orthodoxy, a more generous orthodoxy. And what we fail to see in Christian circles is that the truth gets lost in that. And we're left with nothing. Now we're going to need to unpack that a little bit, and that's for next week. Because while we believe we can know as Christians and therein find truth, we don't at the same time believe we can know all things certainly. And I'll just throw this out here for this morning. Knowing truth and being certain are not always the same thing. But to say we can't be certain of all things isn't to say nothing is certain. And it certainly isn't to say nothing is true. But that's where people will try to trap you. They won't know how certain you are about this thing you say. And this is where we get exposed. Because you see, generally speaking, among Christians today, we've become so uncertain about so many things, even the things that are essential to Christian faith, the very foundations of what it means to be a Christian, that we risk the loss of truth itself. Now, very practically, before I let you go, because you should always give some practical application or implication to why are we talking about this? Because I actually stayed awake through the whole thing and I'm still not sure where we're headed here. Well, very practically, I'm talking about how is it that we're supposed to think about the ordinary matters of life and death? We will face the questions of life and death, but we have to face them with truth. We need to understand degrees of certainty. And we must always insist you cannot have B and non-B at the same time. So let me give you two illustrations.
First, the principle. If God says a Christian is one who seeks to obey the commands of God, and he did say that regularly and repeatedly. And if God commands that Christians, as it regards obedience, cannot, must not, listen to me, must not ever marry a non-Christian, then when we face the young man or the young woman who comes up to us and claims to be a Christian, while at the same time has fallen in love and desires to marry a man or a woman who is not a Christian by any reasonable measure, the question is, will we in the church as Christians marry them? Will we celebrate their marriage? Will we say, in this case, for emotional reasons and pragmatic reasons, for whatever reasons, we're going to let B equal non-B? Do you understand what happens to the truth when you make that decision? Do you? Or will you ignore it and then ask me, your pastor, to embrace the same foolish notion? I know the answer, by the way, because I've been asked on more than one occasion in 20 plus years. And I know and have felt the scorn that comes my way when I say, you know what? I'm going to stand on the truth. And B cannot equal non-B at the same time. And God has spoken on this matter. Now, the church has been doing that, unfortunately, for a long time, making B equal non-B. We gave up if A, then B. Long time ago. We embraced if A, then, well, also in certain circumstances, also non-B. If the object of your affection is not a Christian, well, that's okay. Just love her. Just love him. We've done that, listen to me, we've done that for so long that it is intellectually dishonest to act like we're surprised when unbelievers want to marry men to men. Because the defenders and the bastions of truth have chosen to act illogically as it regards the truths they say that they believe in Scripture. We're the ones that said let B and non-B be the same thing. And truth is gone. Objectivity is gone because we parked our moral authority. I'll give you one more example. People who reject Christ in their daily living, who reject the church in their ordinary routine, who routinely reject the commands of Christ, who routinely and regularly ignore obedience to Christ and unexpectedly one day die. Their wife and their husband and their family suddenly wants the church to give them a Christian funeral. Now, do you understand? Have you been listening this morning? What are they asking you to do? They're asking you to let B be B and non-B at the same time in this moment of our loss. And the church suddenly finds that it isn't just the world that's living in post-truth. We're living in post-truth. And if that happens, when that happens, you need to understand immeasurable damage and destruction lays in its wake. Because I'm telling you this morning, truth is and truth matters. And it's time we became more certain about some things. That's what we're going to try to do. Come back next week. And we'll continue. Let me end here. Augustine said, variously translated because he wasn't talking in English, but he said this, "I do not seek understanding that I might find faith. I seek faith that I might find understanding." May God grant us faith, the knowledge of who He is, so that once again we can know what is true. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the opportunity and privilege to seek to talk about truth. We submit all that we think now to the care of your Spirit. You need to protect us because we have a tendency to stray here. Father, make things clear. You've given us a mind. You've created us in your image. And as believers, you've told us we have the mind of Christ. And we must stop acting as though that's an illogical and unreasonable an inconsistency that can now be played out in our daily living. To do so is to blaspheme you and your Son and the work of your Spirit. You've called us to be a people of truth who declare truth and defend truth. We need to embrace it as you reveal it. We need to use the mind you gave us. We need to understand that we can be really certain about some things and not so certain about other things, but that one thing is certain, there's the true version. We need to be humble enough when we disagree about those things that are not essential. We need to be humble enough to say, you know what, I might be wrong. In fact, we might both be wrong. But Father, keep us from being so intellectually dishonest that we imagine we could both be right. Because we can't. Help us, Father, to be a thinking people, to use the capacity you've given us. And then, Father, by your Spirit and your Word, would you take us to the truth? We believe that it will set us free. And we believe that that truth can free so many who today are in bondage because they do not know the truth. Make us instruments in the Redeemer's hands, we ask, for Christ's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.